Open to 1 John chapter 1. We'll begin with verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Many Lord's days ago, we began our study of 1 John by considering verse 1 through 2 as the beginning of John's purpose statement for writing. John writes to hear his readers of the manifestation of the word of life, of Jesus Christ, that eternal life, in the bosom of the Father, manifested, exhibited, and revealed, and that principally to the apostles. This morning we devote our attention to the remainder of that purpose statement in verse 3 and 4. John writes of the word of life manifested, that his readers might have fellowship. The word for fellowship in the original suggests having communion, community, society, or participation in a common thing between two or more persons. So we might read in verse 3 and 4 as follows. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship or communion with us. And truly our fellowship or communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full or complete. We said that John writes that ye may also have fellowship. Fellowship with what? With who? To what end? In these verses this morning, we'll consider this fellowship to which we are commended in three parts. It's a fellowship first with us. It is a fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is a fellowship that completes your joy. Firstly, it is a fellowship with us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Notice the first person, plural pronoun, us, in verse 3. Belongs to the same persons referenced by the pronouns we and are in verses 1 through 4. That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, and so on. The first person plural pronouns us and we are distinguished in this passage from the second person plural pronouns you, ye, and your. Verse 2 as an example, for the life was manifested and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, that which we have seen and declare we unto you, and so on. Now, when we consider that the first person plural pronouns we and us is used of, number one, those persons which heard, saw, looked, right, handled the word of life, Jesus Christ, that the we and us includes John the Apostle, that John was an apostle, and apostles were those men sent out by Christ as ambassadors to write, teach, preach, and order things in the church universal. From these considerations, then, it becomes clear that the us and we in this passage are those apostles of which John was a part, who, as it says in Acts 1, they companied with the Lord Jesus as he went in and out, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up to heaven. So John was set apart to be a witness of Christ's resurrection. These apostles are they whose inspired teaching forms the foundation of the house of God, the church, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone, as it says in Ephesians 2:20. These apostles are they, as 2 Corinthians 5:18 and following says, were reconciled with God by Jesus Christ. They were entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation, to be ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. That is, as though God did entreat and plead with you through the apostles. Not only then, in the first century AD, but even now, today, through the ordinary preaching, teaching, and work of the gospel ministry built upon the foundation of the apostles' doctrine and practice, it is as though God entreats and pleads with you today. Each and every one of you, in the name of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Hear the expression of God's desire that sinners, as sinners, be reconciled to him. Are you a sinner? God pleads with you through his word. In the name of Christ, cease your opposition. Accept and receive his conditions of gospel peace. Hear his voice as though he should say to you, be reconciled unto me. So we now understand that the us in our passage in verse 3, that you may have fellowship with us, is John himself and all the apostles. Not that you may have fellowship with them in physical touching, seeing, handling, hearing the word of life immediately, as did the apostles in the earthly ministry of Christ. For you may recall the apostle Paul himself, as we heard recently, will say in 2 Corinthians, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Nor is this a fellowship with the apostles involving an enrollment in the apostles' fan club. So we each pick our apostle and do like the Corinthian church. I am of Paul, I am of Peter, and the more spiritual, I am of Christ. You may also recall what the apostle Paul told them, right? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, John writes that ye might have fellowship with him, with all the apostles, as those who themselves have been reconciled with God. And know true Christian fellowship. Fellowship with him and all the apostles as those commissioned by Christ to declare to you God's purpose to reconcile sinners to himself. Even so, Christ would say to his apostles, he that receiveth you receiveth me. From these considerations, we gather this doctrine that God would have his salvation and redemptive ordinances ministered to us through the ministry of men. I'll say that again. God would have his salvation and redemptive ordinances ministered to us through the ministry of men. Note, God did not choose heavenly angels for this office and task. Although the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1:14. Although there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth, Luke 15:10. Although it might be said, angels even join the church's worship of God and rejoice over the great acts of God's redemptive unfolding. And we even see angels appear to various persons in giving directions. One such example is Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, where the angel informs Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian band, who was a devout man who feared God, but had not yet been informed of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, in whom is the remission of sins to all and any who believe. We find that the angel does not reveal this much to him, but informs him that his prayers and alms had come up for a memorial before God. But he stops short and directs him to send for Simon Peter, the apostle in Joppa, that Peter the apostle should preach to him. that Peter, as one of those whom Christ commanded to preach and testify the good news, as he himself will say in verse 42 of the same chapter, it is as though when the angel spoke to Cornelius, he should say, God has other things to tell you. But the truth is, I have no commission to tell you. My commission is to tell you that you should send for one of his ministers. Peter himself should say in his first epistle that angels desire to look into these things, implying a prying, arguing an earnest desire to know. Angels looking into the mysteries of the gospel as desirous to see the accomplishment of them, admiring God's grace and wisdom being unfolded in it. And yet consider that the heavenly angels are not recipients of redemption and salvation. Those angels who defected and fell from their first estate are, as Jude says, reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Oh, but consider that God chose men to preach and administer his ordinances to other sinful men, to other sinful human beings like them. We might reason that God would have his ministers to be those who themselves know the salvation they preach, so that the fellowship others enter into is a fellowship with us, with the apostles, in experiencing the salvation and redemptive power of God. A second reason we might add as to why God chooses men to minister and not angels may be taken from 1 Corinthians 1:27, that by the ministry of men, God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and chooses the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. As he later says, that the excellency of the power may be of God. That the contrast be clear, the glory belongs not to an angel or man's eloquence, but the glory and power and salvation belongs to God in Christ. Now someone may interject and ask, put aside angels and men, why doesn't God deal immediately with a voice from heaven and have his gospel preached in that manner? We might answer, firstly, because it has not pleased God to do so. Right, as the psalm says, our God is in heaven, he does whatsoever he pleases. Two, it has pleased him to use means and messengers, like the creatures God sends them to, human ministers to human sinners. Three, recall that God has spoken in scripture history from heaven in various occasions with various effects. We heard that earlier today. But consider two, in Exodus, the people of Israel at Mount Sinai were made afraid by God's voice and asked Moses to speak to God directly and singly and then convey that message to them as a mediator. Our Lord spoke to the Apostle Paul, who is then referred to as Saul, on the road to Damascus from which he converts. From this, consider that the various effects is not due to God's ineffectual voice, as it were, but rather his ordination to make his call effectual for Paul and not for others who may hear his voice audibly yet not convert. Our issue is not a matter of auditory sensation, but that we are dead and slaves to sin apart from his powerful working within. As our Lord says in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Congregation, let us not despise the ministry of Christ that comes to us through means of fallen men. It is the ordinary way God has chosen to minister to you his salvation, according to his wisdom, for what he knows is best for you and his glory. So let us aim then and strive to touch, to see, to handle, to hear, and partake of Christ after a spiritual manner in all the administrations of the gospel ministry by his gospel ministers. Let us send for them when we have need and hear them when they speak after our shepherd's voice and love them for their work's sake. And so we have discussed the fellowship the apostles beckon us to join them in. There is a second aspect, however, to this fellowship, and that is this. If we enter into fellowship with the apostles, and consequently, we enter into fellowship with all those who are also joined therein too. So it is a fellowship with us, with the apostles, and with all in fellowship with them. This particular teaching in relation to that connection that Christians have one with another has been referred to as the communion of the saints. This fellowship and communion Christians have one with another is characterized in 1 John in various overlapping ways. Here are a few ways this fellowship is described. It is a fellowship of the light, opposite to the communion of darkness. It is a fellowship of the truth, opposite to the communion of lies and liars. It is a society that confesses their sin, opposite to those that deny having sin. It is a membership of those who receive forgiveness and cleansing by Jesus Christ, opposite to the association of those that remain in their guilt and filthiness. It is a community of knowing Christ, opposite to the company of those who remain in ignorance. It is a fellowship where Christ's commandments are honored and kept, opposite to those who have a disregard for Christ's commandment. It is a community of love for God and their brethren, opposite to those associations that bite and devour one another. It is a society of charity, compassion, sacrifice, and service, opposite to those that hold back, are unmoved, cold, and indifferent to the plight of one another. And to briefly list a few more, it is a communion of eternal life, of the Spirit's anointing, of righteousness, of faith, and in love for God and Jesus Christ. It bears a testimony of the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, a fellowship of prayer, also prayer for one another, a communion with the true God. And while there is much that could be said for each of these features and other angles under which to consider the communion of saints, and we will do that in future time as we progress in this epistle, Lord willing, what can be said now is that this fellowship which we partake in as Christians is a most serious one. It engages all persons in it to activity in thought, word, and deed. It is a community that in thought informs itself with the teaching of the triune God, Jesus Christ, his works, his commandments, his will, and with the whole soul embraces it, maintaining it, defending it, holding dearly to it. It is a fellowship that in word confesses sin, confesses the Lord Jesus Christ, confesses the true faith, lifts up prayers for each other according to the will of God, speaks to one another according to the truth and in love. It is a communion that indeed keeps the commandment of Christ, orients itself around the worship of God and service of one another. More particularly, it shows charity one to another, gives of itself to each other in times of need, and performs all kinds of work, both spiritual and material, to each other's edification. It is a community built in thought, word, and deed upon the apostolic doctrine in communion with the apostles and their confession. Remove this, and it is not true Christian fellowship. Remove the apostolic doctrine and there is no fellowship with the apostles. But is that it? Is our fellowship alone with mere men? Is our communion and community one that simply maintains ethical platitudes, propositional confessional statements, and external ceremonies as ends in themselves, or as simple ways to make this life better, or to make sure we stay in line with men that lived in the first century AD. No, the Apostle John says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. With the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This fellowship and communion is not limited to mere men. It is truly with God, God the Father and his Son. Surely, the fellowship of saints, though it seem lowly and mean, of little outward show and grand worldly presentation, it is God's dwelling place. It is the apple of his eye. It is where he shows his favor, his power, his goodness, his mercy, his love, and his glory. It is where he gives of himself. Beware and be careful, congregation, of despising and looking down upon the fellowship of the saints, however poor they may seem. Their fellowship truly is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Consider some ways John in this epistle will delineate aspects of this fellowship with the Father that is commended unto you. In John's letter, he will say that this fellowship we receive from the Father, his Son, as our advocate, as our Savior, as our eternal life. In this communion, the Father gives his love and we partake and share and walk in his love. In this society, the Father communicates to us his will. He imparts to us true knowledge about himself and his Son. The Father begets, he adopts, and calls us sons of God in Christ. As sons, he gives us the inheritance of sons to be transformed in future glory after his natural Son, Christ himself. He gives us the rights and privileges of sons to call upon him in prayer according to his will. He gives his Spirit to abide in us and we in him, and bestows upon us his love that we should walk in his commandments. Congregation, is there not comfort, warmth, and strength to be had in considering what is yours in Christ in fellowship with the Father? Spiritual provision and supply to keep you today, tomorrow, and evermore. But if this were not enough, consider some ways John in this epistle will delineate aspects of this fellowship with the Father's natural Son, Jesus Christ, as well. In this fellowship, there is cleansing as in blood from all sin you would ever commit. In this association, we are made beneficiaries of his advocacy to the Father. In this community, we receive from him propitiation for our sins. In it, he reveals to us the commandments of God and gives to us understanding in them. We are adopted by the Father because of and through him. In this fellowship, we experience the power of what his work accomplished in destroying the works of the devil. We commune in his love, keep it, and walk in it after his example and commandment. In this communion, we live through him and have eternal life in him by believing on him. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And while it is not stated explicitly in this verse, we see that this fellowship is with all three persons of the Godhead. The third person included, the Holy Spirit. John will say in chapter 2, we partake in the unction or anointing of the Spirit. Chapter 3 and 4, the Spirit dwells in us. In chapter 5, the Spirit bears witness to us. And the Spirit causes us to know, hear, and believe the truth. Christian, is there not support in every person of the triune God for your salvation, for your growth in grace, for your transformation, for your strengthening? All the support you should ever truly need, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all with one consent and will, furthering your salvation. The Father offering you to his Son in this fellowship, along with his Spirit begetting, adopting, and assuring. The Son propitiates, cleanses, advocates for, reveals the Father's will to you. The Spirit dwells in, bears witness to, and guides you in all truth. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, consider that those matters of which we have communion with the Father and the Son are matters related to salvation, matters related to that covenantal activity of the members of the Trinity. The matters of which believers have communion and are brought into fellowship with the Father and the Son are not in their essential nature, so as to divinize us, thereby making additional members of the Godhead, or have our natures swallowed up by God's. Right? It's not a fellowship in their incommunicable attributes, so that we thereby become infinite or eternal or unchangeable. Neither is this a fellowship and communion in the inner activities of God, like the Father's begetting of the Son and the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. No, rather, our fellowship and communion with God, as one minister put it, is communion in the outward work which they, the three persons, perform in a revealed system of grace. Those matters we have previously mentioned from John's epistle are fellowship and community in matters of privileges, interests, and affections with the Father and the Son as it relates to the covenant of salvation, whereby we may truly live and glorify God. And so we have seen that fellowship with the apostles and with all the saints is truly a fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. But the Apostle John is not content to end there. He goes farther, verse 4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Joy. What is joy? Well, when following some reliable dictionaries, we might gather that joy is an affection or delight of the mind, right, of the inner man, that arises from the consideration and reflection upon some good. It can be a present good right now, or some assured approaching good to come. So, for example, John in his second letter will say, he rejoiced greatly to hear news related to various persons that were walking in the truth. There was present news of a good thing which upon hearing and considering brought delight to the Apostle John. Or we might consider an example like Isaiah 66 in relation to some future and approaching good. In this chapter, we find that those who mourn for Jerusalem were called to presently rejoice because of a work of redemption and deliverance the Lord was going to bring about in the future. There was an assured approaching good the Lord was going to bring about, and this was sufficient to cause the people who cared for the Lord's name to be glad. So returning to our passage, we might ask, why would the Apostle John, after writing on the fellowship and communion with the apostles, the saints, the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ, now say that he writes so their joy may be full? What is the connection? Well, the answer perhaps may be clear to some of you. John writes of the word of life manifested, that eternal life, and writes to you and to us that we may have fellowship with them and all the saints in that eternal life and fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, a communion that should complete and increase their and your joy, your gladness, increasing that delight to the inner man by participation in the possession of the highest good there presently is, and not only now and present, but for all eternity as assured by God himself. Not a joy to remain static, but an enjoyment, gladness, and rejoicing flowing out of this communion, which is to increase to a degree we cannot presently imagine. Along these lines, one commentator reflecting on 1 John 1:4 remarks that the religion of the gospel is a source of pleasure, a fountain of joy. When the gospel is rightly understood and cordially received, it will bring into the soul tides of unutterable joy. Brothers and sisters, this gospel of Jesus Christ, this fellowship commended to you is deliberately intended by God himself to increase your joy, to help fulfill what we confess as our chief end and purpose to be, to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. Consider those matters we have stated earlier of apostolic fellowship and communion, which we have to rejoice in. We can delight that the Father has given his Son to be our advocate, our Savior, our eternal life. We can rejoice in his love for us through Christ and glory in it. We can revel in the commandments of God and in calling upon him. We can enjoy the contemplation of that knowledge he has given of himself. We can find comfort in his begetting of us, adopting us, and calling us his sons, and so on with every particular we discussed earlier. So we may say that joy is the deliberate and intended effect of this fellowship for all the saints. Not an effect as some accidental thing that just happens to fall out, but an effect that serves to fulfill our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God's glory and our joy are not two polar opposite, unrelated matters. No, on the contrary, God has tied our chief joy and happiness to be in greater communion, union, and nearness with him, so that his glory becomes so much our concern because it is his greatest concern. This calls for clarification. Is our joy just as important as the glory of God? No. But as the Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield would well state, I think, justice is not done, he says, to that conception if we say merely that man's chief end is to glorify God. That certainly, and certainly that first, to glorify God. But according to the Reformed conception, man exists not merely that God may be glorified in him, but that he may delight in this glorious God. Man is not to be conceived merely as the object on which God manifests his glory, possibly even the passive object, and in and through which the divine glory is secured. Rather, man is to be conceived as the subject in which the gloriousness of God is perceived and delighted in. Now, there may be an objection, maybe a concern. Is joy something then involuntary? Something that we cannot be obligated to perform, but it just sort of comes up, right, randomly while we seek to glorify God. Further, what about this fullness John speaks of, that your joy may be full? Many Christians do not live very joyfully, and it is common experience that this joy ebbs and flows in each of our lives. Ought we always to be at the summit of the mountain of joy, rejoicing with a smile on our face? Let us consider each of these in order. If joy is the effect of fellowship with God in Christ, is it something involuntary and therefore without obligation? The answer to that is no. Many scriptures can be brought to bear where rejoicing and joy is put forward as a duty. We may see this in approved examples where the occasions that should result in joy are deliberately sought out. Two examples from John's own writings may serve our purpose. 2 John 1:12, he'll say, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." Being in person and face to face, John would be able to give greater directions to them for their good, which will be the occasion of an increase of his joy. 3 John 1:4, he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." His joy is to hear of his spiritual children living in the truth. And so he will pray and labor to that end, which will be the occasion of his rejoicing. Note that in both these examples, as well as others, joy is being sought for in the fulfillment of their duties and the good effect it should bring on the recipients of their labors, and principally, all towards the glory of God. But farther and more directly, we find direct commands all over Scripture, in Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Psalms, Isaiah, and so on, to rejoice. Even Paul should be so emphatic to say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. Or James, "Amidst temptations and afflictions, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." But the objection arises, "I don't feel joyful." Nor do many Christians feel joyful, but rather feel weighed down, fearful, stressed, concerned, grieved, upset, overwhelmed. After all, did not the saints of Scripture, even Paul, who was just quoted, often express themselves as something far from delightful? Paul, in Acts 16:8, is grieved by the demon-possessed woman. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaks of writing to the church out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. 2 Corinthians 10, we'll hear that Paul speaks of the care of all the churches that weighs upon him daily. Who is weak, he'll say, and I am not weak. Who is offended, and I burn not. And even in that place where we quoted from Philippians, in chapter 2, he will say that Epaphroditus, who was on his sickbed, that God spared him from dying, lest Paul should have sorrow upon sorrow. How do we reconcile these matters in Scripture? We're called to be joyful, and yet we see approved examples. Or are they approved? Where there is anguish and grief. We have remarked how Scripture speaks to an active volition in the act of rejoicing in the Lord, and for that, there are many reasons supporting it, right? One minister in the 17th century has noted 7 reasons why joy is necessary in the Christian life. It is commanded in Scripture, as we heard earlier. It is promised in Scripture. It is commended in the exemplary practice of the saints in Scripture. It is prayed for in the benedictions of Scripture. It is a function of Christ's office to give it to us. Joy is a designated and special work of the Spirit by his designation as the Comforter in John 14 and 15, to comfort us, to tend to comfort by means of spiritual joy and gladness. And 7, it is a part of the means of grace to be made joyful in them. Right? Consider, for example, in our larger catechism, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're called to rejoice in Christ's love. Without joy, there is little strength, as Nehemiah would say to the people, right? After returning from exile and heard the reading and exposition of the law, he says, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Go your way, he said. Eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Congregation, it is true. There is often, in our experience, a lack of joy. And that often as a result of unforeseen and unpleasant circumstances, even chronic, or due to the sluggishness of our natures or little motivation to apply ourselves to the means where our joy in glorifying God is increased, or as a result of the accumulation of too many cares, business, and tasks we willingly give ourselves, or by mistaking what spiritual joy and gladness truly is and where it is found, by turning our mind's central focus off of where it needs to be, or by conflict with others, and so on. This can all be true in our experience, but it is still a lack in us, which God has provided for that we not be joyless children of his. On the contrary, the Lord has designed this fellowship and communion to increase our joy. Let us then set ourselves with daily intentionality toward ordering our days in those means, towards those thoughts, towards those words, towards those actions and occasions that help to promote the joy of the Lord within us by seeking the magnification of his glory, so that we may increase in that inner delighting in the fellowship we have with God in Christ and his people, and all the benefits and privileges that flow from this connection. But that is all good and true. But yet we must acknowledge there are different sources and objects of our joy, which does not exclude pain, sorrow, and grief. We heard that earlier in the readings. The Apostle Paul was grieved, made sorry. He was weighed down to cry and anguish over others. Was it wrong for him to do so? Consider Samuel, the prophet of old. Did he not grieve over the people of Israel when they asked for a king? And did he not mourn over Saul's declension in the latter end of his life? Or consider Jeremiah, who is often termed the weeping prophet. He says in Jeremiah 9:1, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes fountains of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Was this sinful? Did not our Lord weep? Surely there is nothing but perfection in our Savior's tears. These examples, we recognize that what they were made sorrowful by, they were justly made sorrowful by. To see the Corinthian church or Saul or Jerusalem prosper to the glory of God was a holy desire, and it was often a holy grief that produced many tears. which were the occasion of holy prayers and petitions on their behalf, which God has not left unanswered according to his will and his glory. Friends, God would have us rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, to grieve over our brothers, friends, or family that err, and be happy when they do well to the glory of God. God grants us a measure of joy in one another and a measure of enjoyment in creaturely comfort. Consider, before we close for a brief moment, the Lord's Prayer. In it, we are directed to pray not only for God's name to be hallowed within ourselves, as though that in of itself should fill us with much to delight in. To delight in God is the chief source of all good, but also for one another and for others. Not only in the first petition, but the others like it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. For daily bread, for forgiveness, even as we forgive those who wrong us, and so on. In the Lord's Prayer, we are taught to desire the glory of God to actively fill all things, and everything opposite to it, like the dominion of sin and Satan, we are to pray that it be removed and destroyed. And in the Lord's good timing, wisdom, and way, we are to rejoice when we see that kingdom advance in unity, purity, and holiness, and be grieved when we see the sowing of confusion, strife, schism, and heresy. We are to rejoice and be joyful and glad when we ourselves and our brothers grow in obedience to the will of the Lord, and grieve over those violations we or our brothers harbor in life and heart. We are to rejoice in the ready provision, even, the Lord provides for our daily necessities, and are rightly sorrowful or empathetic when some disaster or terrible illness strikes upon a brother or a sister. The Lord would not have us indifferent in this fellowship. A Jesus and me only attitude, and no one or nothing else matters at all, is not true Christian fellowship. Nevertheless, though those various creaturely streams of joy and comfort are dried up, though we may be rightly pained over sin and the remnants and effects of it in us or in others, there still remains constantly that spring and well of salvation which we have in Christ with our triune God. It remains open and ready and flowing, though there may be many reasons and occasions for grief. When God in his providence dries up one source of pleasure in some creature, and in this life we must learn to roll that emptiness unto God in Christ through communion with him. These things have I spoken unto you, said our Lord, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy might be full. That is not to say there will be no upright grief, righteous anger, or holy sorrow running parallel to the delight and comfort we find in that communion with God. Or even, as we heard earlier, be a conduit to that fuller joy and glory. But those disappointments become spurs and arguments to apply ourselves more to him as the source, the chief good, which should fill up our joy and undergird us, especially when we find the opposite of it in the creature and in the present state of things. Further, the grief attending the present state of things for the Christian ought to spur him on to rejoice in the coming promised day, where there will be no more sin, nor remnants of it. The glory of God will fill all things. And then shall the righteous, as it says in Matthew, shine forth as the sun, the kingdom of their Father. I write, says John, that your joy may be full. Congregation, consider and contemplate the fellowship which is commended to you. It is a fellowship with the apostles, a fellowship with all the saints past, present, those you see, those you don't see, in heaven, and those to come. A communion in Christ Jesus with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A fellowship and communion designed to complete your joy now and to a higher plane in time to come. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have heard much from thy word this morning. O Lord, of that great fellowship and communion which thou hast provided as a way of salvation, O Lord, to be reconciled with Thee, to hear that word come through Thy commissioned messengers. O Lord, to receive life by that word. O Lord, to learn what it is to live in fellowship, not only with propositional statements on our own, but Lord, to live in fellowship with one another and live in fellowship truly with Thee, O God. O Lord, we pray that Thou would help us to know, to grow in knowledge, Lord, of all that this means. And Lord, as we grow in knowledge and in seeking to glorify Thee, that Thou may increase our joy in Thee, that we may find, O Lord, abundant provision for all our need to walk comfortably in this life, always, Lord, having Thee before us and with us and behind us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.